We know this weekend is Labor Day weekend, so we have several who are traveling and not with us this morning. But we remember them, pray for their safety. But we are thankful that you are here this morning to worship with us. We are so blessed to have so many people here that care about one another and want to see this, what we do, be successful as we serve the Lord to the best of our ability. Thankful for your generosity this morning with our building fund contribution that we have on the fifth Sundays, the months that have a fifth Sunday, four of those a year, and then anything over $2,000 a week on the other weeks we put into that fund, and we are thankful for your interest and enthusiasm in that regard. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, then we'll begin our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that you've blessed our lives, that you have allowed us to be here today to worship you on this first day of the week. We know that we are weak. We know that we sin. We know that we have fallen short of the mark that you've set for us. But we also know that as Christians, we have the blessing of forgiveness, and that when we confess our sins and we come to you, that your word tells us that you always forgive. And we are thankful for that unending forgiveness. We're thankful that there's enough blood shed on the cross to cleanse all of us from all of our sins. We know that your word teaches us these things, and we're thankful for it. There are many of our number who are traveling this morning and will be traveling tomorrow, and we pray that you keep them safe. We know also that there are many who are hurting this morning because they are physically ill or because they're having family problems, they're having spiritual problems, they're having problems at work, and maybe just having problems maintaining their faith. So we pray that you bless their lives, that you lift them up and strengthen them as only you can. We pray that you bless our young people this weekend, or next weekend as they go to Bible Bowl, and help them to have safe travel and also to learn a lot and meet new friends and have a good experience there. We're thankful for those that have organized that event and done the work to make that good for our young people. Bless our study this morning. May all that we say and do be to your glory and according to your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many times when a member of the church, somebody we say been raised in the church, in churches of Christ, when they hear somebody say, I'm going to do a sermon or talk about instrumental music in churches, or better yet, a cappella singing in worship, I think a lot of people sort of roll their eyes and say, well, I've heard a million of these sermons. Heard this talked about my whole life, and really, what's the point? Why does it matter? I mean, we don't have instrumental music here. We sing a cappella. It's been that way in the history of this congregation, and we're not having any plans to start using instruments, of course, so why even talk about it? Heard it before. What's the point? That's not a bad question. And hopefully you ask that question when you hear any lesson or you read the Bible. You read a passage, you say, okay, what's the point? Why should I learn that? Why is that there? There's something there for me to learn. What is it? There's a friend of mine that studies congregations and churches of Christ, not only here but also around the world. And he's done a lot of study in this and research. And I talked to him this week. I said, how many churches of Christ in America use instrumental music in their regular worship services? And he said, as far as I can tell, there are 36. And that's nationwide. Now, some of you may look at that number and say that's a lot. Some of you may look at that and say it's not many at all. In the United States, there are about 12,000 churches of Christ, and 36 have instrumental music. So again, depending on how you want to use statistics, that's either a lot to you or that's not many at all. There are 50,000 churches of Christ in the world. 75% of churches of Christ are not in the United States. And we have missionaries come here to Pleasant View, and you've heard throughout your life, missionaries come in and talk about, we established 12 churches and we baptized 300 people in the span of a few months. That kind of thing goes on all around the world every day. The people are much more receptive to the word and are interested in obeying the gospel in those places, in India and China, even in Europe, where even places like that where the gospel isn't very received well there either, but some good work is being done. So 50,000 Church of Christ in the world, 12,000 in America, and again, I trust the person that I asked about that number, said how many? He said 36. Well, it's a big number when you consider that maybe just 10 or 15 years ago, that would have been probably zero. So 0 to 36 is a lot in probably less than a generation. So why should we keep talking about it? Why does it matter? Well, first of all, we should always explain what we do. Time to time, we need to explain what we do. I preach on this subject, and throughout the years I've been preaching, maybe two or three times a year. There are 52 weeks a year. We meet twice on Sunday and Wednesday night. That's 150-some services that we're together in a year. Again, I might preach on it a few times. But we also talk about everything we do, what we believe, why we have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and so on and so forth. So why does it matter? Well, we just need to explain what we do and why we do it. And I would think every church does the same. We also need to talk about it because we need to do all things with biblical authority. Everything somebody does in a church, no matter what church that is, no matter where it is, they do it based on something, some authority, some reason. They do it because of this, they do it because of that. Why do you do what you do? So we look in Scripture and say, here is why we do what we do. We also need to talk about it because what the character of worship and what you do in worship and what you are trying to do is goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Worship has mattered since the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel's whole problem started with worship. It started with Abel offering something to the Lord that was different than what Cain offered to the Lord. That was what they were doing as worship. You go on through the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu, remember, offering strange sacrifice, and were condemned for that. We read the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. Paul talked a whole lot in 1 Corinthians about how they worshiped and what they were doing and what their heart was like when they worshiped. You can go on and look in Ephesians and Colossians and those books where Paul talks about worship. So we can start in the Garden of Eden and see that worship has always happened from children of God, and it always mattered when they worshiped, how they worshiped, so on and so forth. So the fact that we talk about it, the fact that it's significant, isn't anything new among God's people. The fourth reason we need to talk about this subject is because we need to give God what He asks for. I think we would all agree with that, that we need to give God what He asks for. Just yesterday, my dad and my brother came over to my house to watch a football game. We ordered a pizza. Now, when we ordered it, we told them what we wanted. And if they brought something else to the house, we wouldn't have said, oh, well, this is fine. What I wanted really doesn't make any difference. When I called you and said, this is the way I wanted the pizza, that was just a suggestion. But if you didn't really like what I suggested to you, if you thought that I needed something else, then you just put whatever you want on that pizza. Well, it's really just up to you to give me what you think I want. Well, see, you wouldn't do that, and I wouldn't have done that yesterday. We would have said, I called, this is what I wanted, so that's what I want you to give me. What God does in Scripture is no different. The Bible tells us, here's what I want. So it's not up for us to say, well, God, I know that you said this, but I think this is what you need and this is what you want. This is, you know, I think it should be done a little bit different than the way you told me to do it. We can't stand before God one day at judgment and really regarding anything related to faith and say, yeah, but. Imagine standing before God, having known God's word, and saying, well, I know you said that, but that would be kind of foolish. I don't think anybody's going to say that. Matter of fact, Philippians chapter 2, Paul said that when the Lord will be revealed, people are actually going to bow before him. They'll go to their knees. They'll know then that he is the true Savior. And there won't be a discussion about, well, you said this, but you really meant or needed this. They're not going to argue with him. So for those reasons, I think we need to talk about this from time to time. I think we need to talk about it because in less than a generation, we've probably gone from zero churches having instrument music to 36. While that's a small percentage of churches of Christ, there seems to be a move in that direction. Would you be surprised to know that for 1,250 years, 1,250 years from the time of Christ forward, there weren't instruments of music in any worship service of Christians anywhere by any group for 1,250 years. Church historian by the name of Joseph Bingham, who lived in the early 1700s. He was an Anglican, Church of England. When he was researching this subject in the early 1700s, and this is what he said. This is not a member of Churches of Christ saying this. He said, "Music in churches is as ancient as the apostles, but instrumental music not so. For it is now generally agreed," meaning around the year 1700, "for it is now generally agreed by learned men that the use of organs came into the church since the time of Thomas Aquinas around 1250. For he, in his book," and he names the book, "has these words: our church does not use musical instruments as harps or psalteries to praise God at all, that she may not seem to Judaize," meaning to go back into the old Jewish ways under the old law where they used instruments in the temple. John Calvin, not a member of Churches of Christ, has really started what we would know today as Presbyterian churches. This was said about him. He said, "Like most religious reformers, Calvin relied on song by the people and discourages musical instruments, which he compared to childish toys, which ought to be put away in manhood. So deeply did his teaching sink into the Genevans." Calvin did a lot of his work in Switzerland, talking about Geneva, Switzerland. "So deeply did his teaching sink into the Genevans that 3 years after his death, they melted down the pipes of the organ in his church to make communion trays. And his principle was adopted widely in Britain." John Calvin said this. This is a quote of John Calvin. "To sing the praises of God upon the harp and psaltery unquestionably formed a part of the training of the law and of the service of God under that dispensation," in other words, under the Old Testament, "of shadows and figures, but they are not now to be used in public thanksgiving." John Wesley, one of the early founders of the Methodist Church, said, "I have no objection to the organ as long as it is neither seen nor heard." Charles Spurgeon, who preached about 50 years in the largest Baptist church in London, England, Charles Spurgeon said, "I would just as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery." Martin Luther, of course, of the Lutheran Church. By the way, he objected quite strongly during his life of anybody calling themselves Lutherans. He said instrumental music in worship is similar to Baal worship. All of those reformers, none of which were members of Churches of Christ, but they all very adamantly objected to instruments being used in their churches. What I want us to do is look at some biblical problems with instrumental music and also some practical problems with it, and then just see what the Bible says about just singing. First of all, some biblical problems. When you look at the Old Testament, you can see there's a lot of instruments in worship. You can see that it was prescribed by God for those instruments to be used. He told David, he told others, this is how many people I want to play, and here's what I want them to play, and so on and so forth. And so they went and got those things. Remember, you always have to give God what he asks for to be pleasing to God. So they did that. David should not have said, and no one should have said in the temple, God wanted us to use instruments, so we're going to be a cappella. Doesn't that just make sense logically that they shouldn't have done that to say, well, God said this, but we're going to give him the opposite? So in their day, in the Old Testament, God said, I want you to use instruments in the temple, and this is how to use them, when to use them. That's what they did. And so you may talk to somebody today that opens up the Old Testament, and particularly like Psalm 150, the last psalm in that book, that talks a lot about praising God with this instrument and that instrument. You have to tell them, you have to remind them, that those are Psalms of David, living in a time when those instruments were used quite often in temple worship. And for us to go back and grab something from the old law that was distinct of the old law would be quite foolish, to translate that into Christian worship today. Yet those passages of Old Testament that discuss those things have no direct binding on us today as Christians. And if you go back and look at those examples and look at those commandments and say, yeah, that's today, that should still be used today, well, then why stop there? I mean, doesn't that make sense as well to say, why stop? If you're going to use the old law to justify instrumental music, then go to the old law and let's have animal sacrifices. Let's burn incense. Let's build a temple on our property back here. Why do some and not do all? If that's how you're going to direct your worship based on the Old Testament, you're not doing it all the way. You're only doing it a little bit. Why do it a little bit? Why do you say this is justified but not this? When you open the New Testament, of course, and you see Christian worship, you read the book of Hebrews, it says the old law is lesser than the new law. When you've seen that the old law has been done away with at the cross, and we live under the new law, and then you say, okay, since that's the case, let's look at what the Bible says on how we should worship. You've seen that there's no command, there's no example of anybody using instruments in worship in the New Testament. They had instruments. They'd been using them for a long time in the temple. Doesn't it seem strange that they would automatically just stop doing that? And if it was for us to do, why didn't God, like he did in the Old Testament, command his apostles to teach us to use instruments? He did it before. Why didn't he tell those in the church, the thousands that were in Jerusalem, for instance, in Acts 2, 3, and 4? Why didn't those apostles say that? Why in the 1 Corinthians, when Paul is going chapter after chapter teaching them about how to do worship, does he never mention instruments and they never use them? The silence, we say, is deafening when it comes to that subject. If I needed to do it, I'm quite sure that I would have been told to do it, to be pleasing to God. So we got biblical problems there, but we also have practical problems with instruments. Have you ever really thought it through? Really thought about just how different worship would be in that setting? So when it comes to instruments, you have to have somebody knows how to play them, and that's not really a common thing. All of us can sing. We can't sing well. We can sing. That's something that we can all do. Not everybody can play an instrument. So when instruments are in the worship, then you have a special talent for special people. And in one write-up, a church describing why they were beginning to use instruments in their worship, they even said that we wanted to have an opportunity for certain members of our congregation to demonstrate their talents in that way. Correct me if I'm wrong, but as I read the New Testament, I don't see it as a talent show. That's the design of worship, is for the members of the congregation to use, for that setting to be used as a talent show. Let's show the talents of our members. Worship, it's not the purpose of worship.
Somebody says, well, we use it because it's evangelistic. The people out there are going to, they want to hear that. That's the music there that's on the radio, obviously. Instruments are used in songs, in all types of songs. And we all, I'm sure most of you enjoy music. And says, well, if you want people to come to your church, then that's what you need to use. But think about it then, but think about the essence of worship. Worship, really, at its essence, is for Christians. When you get it right down to what it is, I mean, think about what we're doing. We're worshiping God. Now, be difficult for somebody to worship God if they first don't believe in God. And to say worship is just a way to get you in the door, to get you to feel something, to get you interested in this church, doesn't that sort of change the whole purpose of worship? Yes, I want you to invite people to our services. Yes, that is a good way for people to get introduced to our members and to know us and to teach from the Bible. We all know that. But when worship is designed, it's distorted for that person, then we're kind of changing the purpose of worship. Here's the analogy. Here's what I mean. If somebody came up to me tomorrow and said, I want you to come worship Friday at my mosque. There's some really great things that we do in our worship service that you'll really like. So I want you to come with me Friday when we have our services and worship Allah. Now, the first thing I would think, and the first thing you would think if you were invited to do that, you would say, I don't believe in Allah. I'm not a Muslim. I don't believe in Muhammad as a prophet of God. I don't care what else you have in that service. For me to worship, first I need to believe. So it seems a little bit gimmicky to say, to involve somebody in this type of worship and say, well, look, there's a believer. It seems to be step two instead of step one. So we have a practical problem with it being a talent show. We got a practical problem with it being distorted just to please somebody who may not be a believer in the first place.
Musical instruments also, again, require trained musicians. Isn't it good that we don't have to be trained singers to worship? That when you have a group of believers worshiping God, they don't have to be good at singing. But you got to be good at playing instruments for that to even be used. Imagine how bad worship would be if you had bad musicians. To say, we're going to play, I kind of know how to play guitar, and somebody says, well, I kind of know how to play the piano, and they started kind of doing that. It'd be awful. But you can get a lot of bad singers in a room and have good singing. And I don't mean the collection of bad singing creates beautiful music. I mean that it's pleasing to God because they're singing. The quality makes no difference. Quality in the individual singer, but you're going to have quality musicians if that's the route you go. So that seems to be a practical problem. So we all get back, again, it gets back to, if it's a cappella, then anybody can do it anywhere. Then if you baptize believers anywhere on earth, they can sing. They may not be able to play an instrument or even have access to instruments, but they can sing. So doesn't it seem more logical that that is the design of God as we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel? That he designed a worship service that could be done anywhere? For poor people, for rich people, any economic setting, any social setting, any type of culture, you can have worship. Hebrews 13:15. Through him let us then continually offer up sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, just like it, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Worship is simple. And there are a lot of people that make it very complicated. When many look at some worship services and say that's boring, I think the Bible says no, it's simple. And you're trying to make it something it never was intended to be. You're trying to create a show. You're trying to create a talent show. You're trying to top what somebody's doing down the road as a means to bolster contributions or attendance numbers, whatever the case may be. What may be uninteresting, what may be boring, might also be biblical. And it might also just simply be simple. Maybe God didn't design something that was too complicated, and he wanted it to be that way. So many times, people in Church of Christ are on the defensive when it comes to this issue, that we have to explain why we're a cappella, why we sing a cappella in worship. We have to justify. We have to give a reason. But we don't. Next time someone asks you this question or challenges you, I'm not suggesting by any means get into an argument, be condescending or anything like that. That's not Christian behavior. But very respectfully say, why should I have to justify something that's not in Scripture? Why should I have to justify not doing something that God didn't tell me to do? That seems strange. If you decide to do something, you should have to explain it. If you want to do something that's not in the New Testament, by command or example, you need to justify it. You need to explain. You need to demonstrate your authority for doing it. Not me. But we can always, and I have often been on the defensive on that subject. We need to give God what he wants. You do this every day. You do it for other people. Somebody says, this is what I want, and so you try to do that. The same is true with this issue. We're simply giving God what he wants. But it not only is involving areas of worship, of course. So many areas of faith, so many areas of Christian life. For the Bible says this is what God wants. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, God desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. God wants you to be saved. That's what he wants from you. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's what Jesus wants. So our goal in life is to simply give that to him. Is that always easy when we're tempted to do the opposite? No. But he told us what he wants. And if you're not a Christian, you've never given your life to Christ, the Bible tells you what God wants in that regard. The Bible tells you what Jesus did for you. The Bible tells you how to respond to it. The Bible says we are to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch was interested in. When he said, I want to be baptized. And Philip looked at him and said, well, we have to be sure that you believe this. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's when they went down and baptized the eunuch. Are you willing to confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Lord? Are you willing to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? That's what Peter said 2,000 years ago when he was asked, what do I need to do? And he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. People make up a lot of other things to put in there in our world. People design other paths. But that's what Peter said when he was asked after Jesus ascended to heaven. And he said, this is what you do, and this is what your children are going to do, and all those who are far off. You need to be baptized into Christ this morning, or you simply just need prayers. You are a Christian, and you say, there are things in my life that are weighing on me. There are burdens. There are temptations, and I just need Christians to support me and help me, encourage me to do what's right. We can also pray with you this morning if that's your need. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.